Okay, so I didn't get to quite finish the lesson from last week, and we were, the theme, the underlying theme of what we've been talking about, it's a low-level theme of water in Israel, its effect, and I do have notes back there. When Claudia comes back, I'll task her with passing them out, or somebody else can pass them out, but she's up there with the junior high, I think, getting some things done that need to be done as well. So the underlying theme for last lesson, this lesson, is water. And I was very impressed with, even now, how important and precious this idea of water is to the Jews, to the land, and certainly was back in the ancient days as well. And we ended up on the Sea of Galilee talking about the northern part being where Jesus did most of his ministry. Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, and then we looked at Magdala, and I said Magdala was this town where the Legion of Christ, which is a Catholic organization, purchased 10 years ago, and they wanted to put a resort complex in there, and in doing so, they uncovered this town of Magdala and a first century temple or synagogue, and some of the things that were there, so we looked at that. I did want to show you, out of all of that, they did have time to build a church. This is the church that they built. And I just thought this was kind of fascinating. So that's their reproduction of a first century fishing boat. That's their pulpit in front of this nice glass window looking out onto the Galilee. Wouldn't that be a great place to have a service sometime? And so it's just a nice picture. So, one other item that I wanted to show you before we ended up that lesson and then move on towards further south in Israel. And this is the Harad Spring. And I won't bother to read everything from Judges chapter 7, but it's the story of where Gideon selected out his army. God had him with his army whittle it down so that they knew it would be God who won the battle and not his army. And so he had some of them drink the water and those that lapped versus those that just went and drank right out of the spring. He made the choice down to, I think, 300. And this tells the story, but this is one of the sites. Now, this is a very ancient site, even way before the time of Christ, back in the time of the Judges. But here is a site that's mentioned all the way back there, and it's very certain that this is the place, Harad Spring, where Gideon chose his army. And this is the spring itself. It's still in existence, probably not running as nicely as it was back then, but because of the description of the place in the Bible, it can be easily located, and this is the only place where it could be. And so there's another closer view. Of course, the first thing I'm going to take a drink out of this, but you look in the back there and you see some bat dung. And so I thought better of that, although I faked the whole group out anyhow. I was the first one to get down, and they had a lot of nice stones around there, so I faked like I was drinking. I think half of them fainted, but I did not drink that water. I did get a picture of me at Gideon's Spring faking like I was lapping the water up. Which one did you do? I didn't drink right out of the spring. I didn't do either, actually. I think God chose the one that lapped. I think that's what it was. Yeah. So anyhow, I wanted to give you just some pictures of that. It was a neat experience. And what was really neat and fascinating is that it's a very ancient site, well described in Scripture, and you can go to that place. Okay, so I'm going to move on to today's lesson. And so we're going to move down to the Dead Sea. We've talked about the Galilee, fresh water, the Jordan running between, Jordan River between the Galilee and the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea has no exit, and so all the water that goes in there stays there. And, of course, salt accumulates in there. and over the centuries, the millennia, it has become very salty. It is 1,400 feet below sea level, which makes it very, very dry, and you will see evidences of that and the sovereignty of God using that fact to preserve some very precious things. So this is the Dead Sea, and I want to read a passage out of Ezekiel for you. It's Ezekiel chapter 47, and it's part of a bunch of chapters starting at chapter 40 in Ezekiel that describes a future time. And some people will take this symbolically, and some people literally. But either which way, for our purposes, the idea that it describes things which were in existence at that time, and just the way it's described verifies the account of Scripture again. And so starting at chapter 40 through, this is where Ezekiel has the vision of the new temple with all of the dimensions and the rooms of the temple and all of that. And you get to chapter 47, and this is what is germane to the discussion that we will have here. It says, "The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east." And I'll give you a little bit better picture of this, the lay of the land there right around the temple, so you can picture this. "The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits." And my notes say that that's about 1,500 feet. 1,000 cubits. "And then he led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. Measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. Another 1,000, and now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. And he asked me, 'Son of man, do you see this?' And then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees." Let's see. I'll keep reading till I get to the point. "I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river, and he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea. And when it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. And there will be large numbers of fish because the water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. And so where the river flows, everything will live. And fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Gelim, where there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea." And the Great Sea is referring to the Mediterranean Sea. "But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt." And on and on. But my point is, here's a graphic description of the temple and water flowing out of the temple, flowing down into the direction of a sea. And that would be the Dead Sea that is being talked about. And the topography and geography of the land, is if you look at Israel, you look at if water came out of the east, flowed into the Kidron Valley, it would be going south, and then it would turn to the west towards the Dead Sea. That's just the lay of the land, the way the valleys are. And I thought that was very interesting. And one of the big reasons I bring that up is because there was a community resident there. And the reason, okay, so you, in Jerusalem, around the temple, you have all of these religious sects that have formed by the time of Jesus' lifetime. So you had, of course, we know the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You had the scribes, you had the Herodians, and they were all located around the temple, and they were all vying for power, political power, religious power. The Pharisees were the group were probably the most numerous. They were the group that represented the common people. The Sadducees were the more wealthy, smaller group, but they were more or less in charge of the temple. And then you had another group called the Essenes. And anybody know here are the Essenes? Okay, a few of you have. So the Essenes were another religious group similar to that, but they saw all the corruption there at that was taking place in the temple, and they did not like it, and so they removed themselves from Jerusalem. And they started a community down by the Dead Sea, and the community today we know as Qumran. And so the Essenes, which means sons of light, started a community down there. And it was a very ascetic community. In other words, they really did not partake in any physical comforts of this world. I think they wore white robes, and that was it. That was their only piece of clothing. You had to, for a year, live in the desert before you could even think about joining them. Their diet was very bland, water and bread, and that was about it. And very difficult community to join into. They had very religious ritual practices that they undertook. They lived to separate unto themselves. They were described as an apocalyptic community. In other words, they, in some of their writings, they really did look to the future, to the end days, and they wrote about that. They were a Baptistic community, and so they had a lot of mikvahs in their community. They were constantly ritually bathing and immersing themselves to cleanse and purify themselves. And a lot of people think John the Baptist might have had some kind of interaction with them because they were out there somewhat in the Judean wilderness as well. And John the Baptist baptized people, but there's no real evidence of that. We don't know for sure if he had any connection with them. But Josephus describes them also. And there was a gate in Jerusalem. I think it was the gate of the Essenes, and then it led out towards the valley that would take them down towards the Dead Sea. So they spent a little time in Jerusalem, but they would only visit it, and their community was in Qumran, right along the Dead Sea. And so I'll try to show you where this is. You can see the Dead Sea, Masada down here. We were already there. There's Engedi that is in the middle, kind of, along the edge. And, you know, David spent a lot of time. This is the Judean wilderness all in through here because it is so dry. This area is so dry. Rains maybe once, twice a year. Nothing lives in the Judean wilderness. Of course, nothing lives in the Dead Sea either. So up in the top here is this Qumran. Here's Jerusalem. And south of Jerusalem, Kidron Valley, it actually goes downhill because Jerusalem is up on the hill. So you could, when Ezekiel was writing, he was accurate according to topography that if water came out of the temple, it would flow down into the Dead Sea. Yeah, and she's asking about swimming in a Dead Sea. You'll see a picture of that here in just a little while. So there's Qumran, and this is the Dead Sea. We actually spent a night in one of the resorts. It is a resort area because, yes, the Dead Sea, the quality of the water with all of the minerals in it, it's not just sodium that makes the salt. It's all kinds of minerals in there, and it's very, very thick. And that's one of the fascinating qualities about the Dead Sea. People swim in it, but there are a lot of cosmetics that are made of the salt that comes from the Dead Sea. And actually, I have, we took a swim in the Dead Sea, and it's not like walking out into a lake or the ocean where you have sand and you can just walk out there nicely, because the salt is so thick in there that it precipitates out, crystallizes, and precipitates out into these big chunks of salt crystals. And to walk on them when you're bare feet, if you're not used to being out, it really hurts. So you either wear sandals or you go to a resort where they truck in the sand and make a sand beach, and you see some of that there. And so you can walk out far enough, and you only have to walk out to about your knee level or a little bit higher, and then it doesn't matter if there's sand in there or what, because you are starting to lift off. That's how buoyant the water is. And in fact, it's very difficult to walk in the Dead Sea because you can't put your feet down. Once you get up to your waist, literally you can't walk. You have to start swimming or doing whatever. And it's difficult to swim because your arms and legs don't stay in the water. It's just a different experience. So we woke up. We spent one night there, and we woke up in the morning, and this was the sunrise. It's wintertime. Okay, we are down in the Dead Sea, but it was a little chilly, and the water was a little chilly. So these are just some pictures of the Dead Sea. I think that's not a whale there. Somebody asked me, what is that? That is, I think they dredge this from time to time. That's probably what's left over. And this is what they dredge up, and you can buy cosmetics made out of this, and it's not cheap. Dead Sea minerals. And so there we are. We're a few of us guys ready to go with our sandals on. And this is a resort area. They trucked the sand in. And it looks cold, doesn't it? It was. But we went in. And so there about you're starting to figure out it's difficult to walk. There I am. I'm floating. And if anybody knows, has gone swimming with me, I do not float. I'm very, I don't know, dense, I guess is the word. I sink like a rock in any normal, and I am not making any effort at all to float. And this is what the amazing thing is there, as difficult as it is to go underwater, there's a lot of drownings in the Dead Sea. Because you can go out there and you float. You just roll over in your back. People take books and they just read. You know, so it's just like you're so you can't believe how buoyant that is. I'm making no effort there to stay up, but people do this. A lot of kids at night, you know how kids are. They'll go down and go to the Dead Sea and play around, and they go out and float around. And well, the thing is, it's so salty. You spend about 45 minutes doing this or an hour. It sucks the water out of you. And you dehydrate, and you pass out. And so the next morning they find people like over on the Jordan side of the Dead Sea. So there are a lot of drownings that occur, so you have to be careful. Didn't know that. So we went in the daylight anyhow with a group. But yeah, swimming in it was fascinating. It's kind of greasy, but it doesn't stick to you like grease. But it's an oily kind of thickness. It looks fine. It's clear. But it's the Dead Sea. Nothing, absolutely nothing grows in it, not even bacteria. So nothing. So it's fascinating to think about the prophecy that at some day, if you take that passage literally, fresh water will flow into the Dead Sea and it will become like the Galilee full of fish. Interestingly enough, Israel has a plan to start pumping water. I think it's from either the Red Sea or the Mediterranean. They've gone back and forth into the Dead Sea in order to make it possible to fish. To grow. I don't know. That's just what I heard. Well, that's exactly right. That was a misstatement. Not pump it, but just get. A line in there. But, of course, you can imagine the politics and that would go into all of that. So, anyhow, that's the Dead Sea. Oh, there's a picture of the whole group of us. And you can see the resorts in the background. And we were just having a fun old time in the morning. It was all freezing. We were just shaking to death when we got out of there. But we did get to swim in the Dead Sea. Another picture. I think it's beautiful down there. But this is the other direction, looking west. And this is the beginning of the Judean wilderness, the desert. And you can see there's absolutely nothing growing behind where the resorts are. That's the territory all up along the western edge of the Dead Sea. High banks, cliffs, and so it's natural that over the millennia, and now this area was civilized, this is what was known as the Araba down in this area. So when Scripture says the Araba, this is what it's referring to, the lower edge around the Dead Sea. You can imagine that people went up there from time to time and dug out caves for whatever reason, to store things, to hide in. So there, even as we drove north from here, we did get to see a number of caves. I don't know how many of them would be natural, but some of them certainly man-made. So just, again, a little bit of the topography here. We stayed down in this area. I think this was the resort area, and then we started driving north. And as you can see, there's En Gedi, and up here would have been Qumran. And I'll just show you some pictures as we drove along. I was fascinated, and this is through the bus window. We didn't get a chance to go out and walk around here, except when we got to Masada and En Gedi. There you go. That's the territory. And just up over those cliffs, that's the Judean wilderness. A little bit like out west, yes. Mm-hmm. And that's from the top of Masada. All right, so there you can see some cliffs. All right, yeah, cliffs and some caves. We got to see some pictures of some caves as we drove up along through there, which is interesting. There's another picture of that and some caves. Oops, keep on going. And here we get to some, you can see there's some structural fortifications here. And up on here was a settlement. And this is Qumran. And this is, of course, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so the story of all of this, I'll just go through this quickly, is that in 1947 there were some Bedouin shepherd boys who were goat herders, and they, near the end of the day, were trying to collect their herd. Some of them were lost, and they were in this particular territory. They thought maybe the goats went into the caves. And so they were throwing rocks up into the caves to try to get their goats. And they heard this kind of smashing kind of sound. And so they went up and investigated, and they found that these rocks were smashing big clay jars. And inside the jars, they recognized that there were ancient documents and scrolls that were rolled up. And so they went home. I think they told some people, and some of these scrolls at the beginning went into the black market before people knew what they really were. And some of them were even advertised in the New York Times for sale. But what they eventually discovered is that these scrolls were over 2,000 years old. And they had been preserved all this time because of the aridness of the Dead Sea area. In this community of Qumran, in which the Essenes lived, one of their jobs was to copy over scriptures. And so they did. They copied over. Almost all of the Old Testament was found there, all the books, except for, anybody know which one? Esther, correct. What the neat thing is, though, is the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, which are really probably more critical as far as prophecy of the Messiah that was to come, well-preserved copies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and the Psalms, and sometimes multiple copies, especially of Isaiah, which is just fascinating to think about. And so the Qumran community was developed here. Those scrolls were discovered, and in the year that Israel was formally became a nation, if I have my story straight, is when Israel finally got a hold of the scrolls as a country and took ownership of them. So, trying to gather my story here correctly. We're going back to Qumran and the Essenes, I think. Here are some of the buildings that they found here. So they did discover not a huge community, but certainly evidences of a religious community that was somewhat self-sufficient. They would have had their kitchens, their storehouses, as any self-sufficient community would have had. There's their ritual baths, the mikvahs, which they had many of them here. And they're pretty well preserved, fairly large. It looks like more than one person could be in these at the same time, a number of them. Storehouses, different rooms. I'm not sure if I showed you or if I have another picture, but they found a scriptorium, actually, where they would have been. This was a room dedicated to copying over the scrolls, the scriptures. And they found evidences, I guess, of ink and writing implements and things like that. This is one of the famous pictures of the Qumran caves where they found the scrolls. I'm not sure which cave number this is, but they think they found at least 11 caves that end in the end that actually contain scrolls. So what they would do, and I think it was probably because in 60 to 70 AD, they knew that the Romans were threatening to take over. They began to destroy all of Israel. In 70 AD, of course, we know they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And so the Essene community took their valuables, which were these scrolls, and took them up into all these different caves and hid them away. And many times they covered the cave over. And so a lot of these caves that they have recently discovered, I say within the last 50 years or so, had been covered over. They didn't know they were there. And then when they were investigating, they found that, yes, inside these caves. So I think Cave 1 and Cave 11 yielded the most, but there are a number of those caves that contained scrolls altogether, which we call the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were written probably around 200 to 300 BC, mostly in Hebrew. Okay, so here is a Hebrew set of Old Testament scrolls. Up until this time, the earliest Hebrew, oldest Hebrew complete set of Old Testament we had was found in 900 AD, over 1,000 years later. Okay, so now you're getting the picture of the importance of the Dead Sea Scrolls. If we can compare this copy from 900 AD to the copies we have from the Dead Sea, which are over 1,000 years earlier, how do they line up? How do we know that the scriptures were transmitted correctly over this, over these millennia? Were they accurate? And as it turns out, they were very, very accurate. And we know that because we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. Talk a little bit more about that. This is the territory here. These are examples of the stone jar. I don't know if they were stone, probably clay jars that would have contained this. The Dead Sea Scroll exhibit did happen to come to Philadelphia a couple of years ago, and my family went down to visit it. And also, when we were in Israel, we went to the Shrine of the Book, which is right beside the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. And they also, that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls are housed. So we saw some of them there as well. And so while we were there, now keep in mind, when we went there, we were up in the north. It should have been a half an hour drive to get to here. It was one of those 1 days out of the year that they had rain in the Dead Sea. And so the roads were washed out. And we had to go about 3 or 4 hours around to come down. So the next day when we traveled up to Qumran, normally we can go up and actually visit these caves. But they had signs all around because of the recent rain. Things were unsafe. You weren't allowed to do that. But man, this is the only time I might be there. I'm gonna, Heather, let's go. So we took off, and we got fairly far. We picked out one cave that we were going to visit, and that's it. We're getting closer and closer, and now the loudspeakers come on way back in the building. Hey, you out there, you must come back. We're like, we're almost here. Heather, did you hear that? Yeah, no. So we kept on going a little bit, and we just felt too guilty. We got this close, and we did not go in. But we picked up stones like those Bedouins, and we threw them in there. Yeah, we didn't hear any crashing, but that's as close as we... Oh, we did get a little closer. We were this close, and we didn't go in. I can't believe that. But we thought the whole group is out back there watching, because these big, you know, you see in the military these big speakers that, you know, go out everywhere. And it was echoing off the cliffs, you know, and for Heather and I to come back. And we thought the whole group is just thoroughly embarrassed by us, and so we better turn around. And we got back there, and they were all eating lunch, and they didn't say anything to us, so we could have gone in. So here's the potter's workshop where they would have made their clay jars, the kiln. This might actually be the scriptorium, because I did want to take a picture of it. I had read about it, that they found a scriptorium, and this may have actually been it. I could spend some time telling you about how scribes, and I do this in our apologetics class for the senior high when we go through talking about Dead Sea Scrolls, but the scribes really had a rigorous procedure about copying over scriptures. I mean, things that you would not even think about. Each page, they number the number of words, the number of letters, and they pick the center word, the center letter, and on the copy they compare it, and the center word and the center letter has to be the same, or they toss it all out. If two letters touch, well, that's a no-no. If that happens three times on the same page, they throw the page out. They read aloud every word except for the word Yahweh. They didn't read it out loud. They just copied that over, and since they didn't read it aloud, they weren't allowed to speak it, we lost how it's spoken. We don't even know the correct pronunciation. We say Yahweh, probably the closest we can get, but we don't know for sure. So anyhow, I won't bother to read through all of the details that scribes undertook to make sure that it was copied correctly. But yes, that is the fascination. That's the big story of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that there's a 1,000-year time period now that we know from probably 200 to 300 BC to 900 AD. You compare those two manuscripts and they match up very, very, very well. And this is a picture of the Shrine of the Book in Israel, where they do house the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is that centerpiece. And around that scroll-looking thing is a scroll of the Ten Commandments. And we're not allowed to take pictures in there. Of course, we did. So the pictures that I did take, they're not very good, but... it's sad, though, that was an actual copy. I was looking forward to seeing this because I did not see this in Philadelphia. I was looking forward to seeing an actual Dead Sea Scroll copy of the Ten Commandments, and I walked up there, and here they tell me the story that a few years back somebody had come in and terrorized it and threw acid all over this piece of treasure, and so they had to take it out. They stored it away. And so what you see here is just a copy. Kind of disappointing. But they did have originals displayed around that you could see, copies of Jeremiah, the Psalms, and Isaiah in different parts. This happens to be the exhibit that we went to in Philadelphia, and you can see the fragments that they put on display here. It was a really nice, if it ever comes around again, I encourage you to go. Very, very wonderful exhibit. And here are some fragments of over 2,000-year-old Old Testament scrolls. And so what we had before that, the Dead Sea Scrolls, was the Aleppo Codex. And this is it. And it was, this is the actual one. It's on display in the Shrine of the Book, so we did get to see that. And I think I took a pretty clear picture of it. So this is a Hebrew codex from 900 AD called the Aleppo Codex. And this was, until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest copy of Old Testament Hebrew scripture. And they actually had it right there. So we could verify Dead Sea Scrolls versus the Aleppo Codex. 1,000 years plus difference. Fascinating story. How am I doing for time? Okay. I'm going to tell you one more story and then we'll end, because I need to end early. And this is the story of the silver amulet. It doesn't have anything to do with water, but since we're talking about old manuscripts, old scripture, this was a discovery by a gentleman who we actually spent a day with in Israel, in Jerusalem, one of the leading archaeologists in Jerusalem, called Gabriel Barkai. And he's done a lot of work over there. And he did a lot of work south of Jerusalem in the surrounding communities, mostly where a lot of the ancient tombs are. And I may not get to show it to you today, but you'll see some of this. And as he was going through this area, his interest was learning about the lifestyle of the ancients through their burial grounds and looking for their housing and vegetable plots and things, see how they lived. And in doing so, when they buried people in these rock caves, they would put trinkets and things that would tell you thousands of years later what they thought was important. And as he was doing this in one of the caves that he uncovered, many of them having been looted, he didn't find a lot of stuff until he took a group of 12 and 13-year-old kids with him to do a dig. And you can imagine how fun that was, doing an archaeological dig in old ancient caves underground. One boy happened to, he was given a job, clean this one out really nice. There wasn't anything there, but he just put them to work. Clean it out. If you have to clean it with a toothbrush, do it, because we're going to take pictures of this. And so he set about doing, and then he grabbed a hammer. And it kind of horrified Barkai. But he was tapping around with this hammer, and he, poof, tapped through the floor. But what he found was, below was a treasure chest, basically, of artifacts of another group of buried dead folks. And in that treasure trove, which he found a whole lot of things, were these two rolled-up silver scrolls that were amulets. And what they would do is they'd write scripture in the ancient days on pure silver, roll them up, and they would wear them as a necklace. He found two of these. And by dating them, they go back to the 7th century B.C. So this is now the oldest scripture this gentleman has found, or that boy, has found the oldest scripture in existence. And the neat thing about this also is that the minimalists, the folks that say, well, scripture, even the Old Testament, was written after the exiles came back and they wanted to write down and preserve and give stories to this new nation, you know, their belief was that the scriptures weren't written before. Well, this is proof that at least some of the scriptures were written before the exile, and they had it in writing because they wrote this. And what was on these amulets is the priestly blessing. The Lord bless you and protect you. The Lord deal kindly and gracious with you. The Lord bestow his favor upon you and grant you peace. That was what was on those silver scrolls. And this area down in here is where he was doing his work and found it. This is the Kidron Valley, by the way. This is the Hinnom Valley over here, and there's a Central Valley. And we'll get a better look at this later on. But this is the work where he did it. There are a lot of ancient tombs on the sides of these valleys that are dug into the walls. These are fairly steep hills here. This is the old city of David. This is the Temple Mount. This is Jerusalem. Okay, this is would be Gethsemane over here. And I think it's really neat to be able to get a picture of all of this and what's happening. Just very quickly, though, This is the Kidron Valley. The passage in Ezekiel talks about the water coming out the eastern gate, coming down to the south, and you can see the valley goes this direction, and it would go to the direction of the Dead Sea, which is over east. Okay? All right. For time's sake, I think I'm going to stop there. We have 10 minutes, and you can fellowship or whatever. Does anybody have any questions? We're going to head back up to Jerusalem because water plays an important role in Jerusalem as well, but that will be for next week. Yes?
I wanted to just make a clarifying comment so that nobody's confused. You mentioned the scribes at Qumran.
Yes.
I didn't want people to get confused that that's the scribes in the New Testament. You were referring to copyists.
Yeah.
Whose job it was, so to speak, was to copy one scripture to another, or one text to another text. Where the scribes in the New Testament were probably better thought of as theologians.
Mm-hmm.
They're kind of a cross between a theologian, a lawyer, and a bureaucrat.
Yeah.
They were very, very picky about what gets done and what doesn't get done, and their job was to make it clear. In this circumstance, you do this particular thing, but in this other circumstance, that doesn't apply, you have to do it this way.
So they were more or less the religious lawyer class.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The other thing I might mention, I learned this just recently about the Sadducees, and you had mentioned that they were wealthy. The reason they were wealthy is because they could trace their lineage back to the Levites and the whole priestly group, all right? So they were the true priests, and the whole tax structure in Israel and Jerusalem funneled money because of the priestly function into that group. So they got wealthier and wealthier just because that's the way the money flowed.
Mm-hmm.
It's also why the high priest is always a Sadducee. He couldn't be anybody else.
Yeah. Thank
so
you.
He couldn't be a Pharisee. He had to be a Sadducee.
Right, right. No, thanks for adding that. If anybody wants to come up and see some Dead Sea salt, this is the... I'll just throw it around for anybody to look at. You can imagine walking on this, but you can take a sample if you want to. So that's Dead Sea salt. That's all on the floor of the Dead Sea as you walk around that. And it is ouchy if you're not used to it. Anything else? Any comments? All right, let's close in prayer then. Father, we do thank you for just the wonderful way that you have preserved our scriptures over the years, and not only preserved them, but with integrity, and that we can be confident of that. We don't have to guess or go by fables or stories that they did this correctly. We know from what they have written, and we know from what we have found that it's reliable. And so we thank you so much for preserving the scriptures for us, without which we would be lost. And so we thank you for our word. Help us to treasure that. We pray that you would bless our worship service here to follow, that your name might be glorified. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.